For our prophetic scripture reading today, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll be reading the first 15 verses. And on your insert this morning, I've included that some information there which will help you for the sermon and for this as well. Some of the nations and the names involved in the text. Assyria, of course, is the world power that is arising north of Syria and Israel and Judah. The nation of Syria, or Aram, is mentioned with its capital city, Damascus. The nation of Israel and Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, the capital city, Samaria. And Judah, of course, the capital city, Jerusalem. And also mentioned in the text are the various kings, Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, king of Israel, and Ahaz, king of Judah. In the context of this passage, the year is 740 BC. The nation of Assyria is arising as a world power to the north, and the kings of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, have gotten together to try to form an alliance against the Assyrians. They have asked the king of Judah to join them, Judah being further to the south, enjoying the buffer zone of Syria and Israel, northern kingdom, between Assyria and Judah. Nevertheless, the king of Judah decides not to join them. And thus our scripture reading this morning. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jasub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. With the nation of Israel on the doorstep of Jerusalem, having joined with the Syrians, King Ahaz was given this prophecy that God would deliver him, and God would deliver him through Emmanuel. But the king of Judah did not believe the prophecy. He sought his own deliverance. He took money from the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the Assyrians, so the Assyrians would rescue him and deliver him from Israel the north and Syria, who had attacked him. We too seek to find our own solutions. When troubles surround us in this world, instead of seeking God's counsel, we often seek to find our own. The prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, is the prophecy of God's deliverance. And it reminds us not to find our salvation within ourselves or our own means, but in our Savior who was born, God with us, Emmanuel. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. And the middle of that chapter, some of you may recall that I've been the last few Christmas times preaching the section of Isaiah called the Emmanuel, the book of Emmanuel. And this morning we are to chapter 8, verse 11. And I'll be reading through chapter 9, verse 7. And keep in mind that little insert, which at times I'll be referring to during the course of the sermon. But let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word as we begin in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among My disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will put My trust in Him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking forward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before You as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. Well, I would dare say this morning that for most of you, the prophets is not your favorite portion of Scripture to read. There are, of course, familiar verses in the prophets that we memorize, or perhaps, as many of you this week have done, write it on a Christmas card. Like we see in verse 6 of chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Nevertheless, as we look at the surrounding verses of this prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, we see words and images described which, if for our own personal devotions or family devotions, would take research and study to understand. You see, one reason people shy away from the prophets is because of that difficult language and images used for the casual reader. One such instance in our passage this morning is chapter 8, verse 16, which starts out, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples." Most devotional readers would have to study and search to understand what that means. Also in verse 19 of chapter 8, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?" Most of us don't run into that kind of thing every day, and most of us would shy away from trying to explain that to our children during family devotions. Another verse, chapter 9, verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire." What does all that mean? Who is Midian? Perhaps you noticed at the Christmas program at Harbor Tower, when I read from Isaiah 9, like most Christmas programs, I read chapter 2, or verse 2, and then skipped down to verses 6 and 7, skipping those verses I just read to you. The prophets are like that. Images, references, language that, to the casual reader, don't make sense, and would take research to understand and to learn about. So most people shy away from the prophets. A second reason that many people do not read the prophets as much is because as you read the various prophecies, you notice a quick change in direction that takes place. God seems to be saying one thing, and the next thing you know, after saying that in a few verses, he completely shifts gears and says something perhaps to the opposite. We see this in Isaiah's prophecy as God is speaking in terms of judgment and his grace. One such example is earlier in chapter 8, beginning at verse 6, where Isaiah declares this from the Lord: "Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So Isaiah is prophesying against the king of Judah. He is telling the king of Judah, because you did not trust in your God, because you asked the Assyrians and took gold from the temple of the Lord and sent it to the Assyrians to rescue you, instead of trusting in your God to deliver you, the Assyrians will soon set their sights on you, and your nation will be run over as the water overruns its banks, and Judah will have the waters sweep around it, reaching up to its neck. But suddenly in verse 9, as you're reading of the judgment of Judah and what is to come, God shifts his prophecy. "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Here God is prophesying of the destruction of Judah, how they will be overrun by the Assyrians, and in the next verse he promises that he will deliver them. That those same people that are being punished for their sins will now be delivered because they are God's people, and no enemy can destroy God and God's people. For the casual reader, this shift in direction takes work. We don't understand it. It's confusing sometimes for us. And so many people shy away from the prophets. But yet there is a third reason that our text shows us why people shy away from reading the prophets. And that has to do with who the prophet is speaking to. Our text is a very good example. At the beginning of chapter 8, those verses I just read, clearly the prophecy is against Judah and Judah's king. But as you go on towards the end of the chapter, verse 11, Isaiah is speaking from the Lord, who has his strong hand upon him, and he's warning him not to follow the way of this people. And Isaiah seems to be speaking to a small band of believers in Judah who have not followed the way of the king. Verse 18 highlights this as well. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. So the chapter starts out speaking to the nation of Judah and its king as a whole. But by the end of the chapter, it seems that Isaiah is speaking to a small band of faithful followers who have not given in to the ways of the king or the nation of a whole. But then as you come to chapter 9, again it seems that the audience is changing. In the first verse, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those two tribes are not of Judah. Zebulun and Naphtali are tribes of the northern kingdom. They are tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so here you're reading along and you're understanding a prophecy against Judah. Then you're seeing words spoken to faithful believers yet remaining in Judah. And then in chapter 9, all of a sudden, as he comes to the passage of the glory child, the focus is the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which in the previous chapter, because they have joined up with the nation of Syria in attacking Judah itself, God has said will be completely destroyed and shattered. And now a prophecy for them. Again, as we read the prophets and we see the difficult images and language that takes time to understand, as we see throughout the switch from judgment to grace, as we see the shift in audience or those being prophesied to going back and forth, the prophets for us are not the easiest to read or to understand. And for many of us, we're left with quoting a verse here or there which speaks of the coming of the Lord, without paying attention to the context or the surrounding verses. But you see, God is not unaware of our predicament. When he inspired Isaiah to write these words, in fact, the way God has inspired to write them is his very point. All the shifts that we see in our text, from judgment to grace, shifts which happen, it seems, out of nowhere, are part of the message that God wants us to see. Now, someone upon reading these verses might say to themselves, it's because the people of Judah have fallen asleep in terms of understanding the grace of God. They recognize as God's people that they are citizens of Judah, God's special chosen people. They are not of the northern kingdom, but they have Jerusalem in their midst. They had Uzziah, a godly king, as their king. And thus, as God's special people, from time to time, they're going to fall into sin. And they're going to do things that they know they shouldn't do. And they give in to temptation from time to time. But it's okay, because God's grace will always be there, because we're God's people. Is that why the shift from judgment to grace back and forth? Is that the message that the prophet wants us to see as New Testament believers who very often do the same thing? We know we belong to the church. We know we come and believe these things. We understand what Christmas is about. Yes, we fall into sins and temptations and we do those things, but it's okay because we still belong to God's people and we know God's grace will always be there. That's not the message of the prophet. The reason for the shift from judgment to grace, the reversals of what seems to take place in this text, is so that God's people will never forget that God's grace is surprising and that it is undeserving. Here is the king of Judah who has taken money from the Lord's temple, according to the book of 1 Chronicles, and sent it to the king of Syria for the king of Assyria to attack the two kings that are attacking him. And he has a prophecy and a prophet of God right in his midst. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God has not forgotten you. God is going to deliver you in a marvelous way that you could never expect. But I don't believe it. I see these two kings marching against me. I see my people being hauled out of Jerusalem back to the northern kingdom. And I'm going to take matters in my own hands, not trust God's prophecy and believe in Him and do what is right. And so God pronounces judgment on him and judgment on his nation for the horrible things that he has done. And then out of nowhere, God promises His grace and His deliverance. Very surprising, isn't it? Very undeserving, isn't it? That in the midst of God's people and their sin and unrighteousness and rejection of Him, time and time again in the prophets, God promises He will deliver them and He will save them, and that once again they will be restored, having been punished for their sin. And this reversal of grace and judgment and grace, leads into our understanding of the third option. The third option in which we have the change of those being prophesied to. Again, we have a surprise, don't we? You would expect in chapter 8 at the beginning that the people of Judah would have the promise of deliverance. God had promised David that a king from his line would be on the throne of Judah. God had promised that His kingdom would come through the people of Judah. They were not the northern tribes. They were the southern tribes, the two tribes faithful to God and that had the city of Jerusalem in their midst. So you would expect that that people, God having fulfilled His covenant promises, would have deliverance. But even more, as we go to the end of that chapter, you would expect deliverance for those faithful followers of Isaiah who are listening to his prophecies, who are following him, and even in the midst of Jerusalem, with all the unbelief and failure for the king to believe, they have the promise of God. But what is most surprising is that in chapter 9, the passage of the glory child, we have mention of not Judah, not the faithful band in Judah with Isaiah, but in the immediate context, we have the mention of two tribes of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which had not one godly king. The northern kingdom, which under King Jeroboam built the two golden calves for the people to worship instead of going to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, which joined up with the king of Syria to attack Jerusalem itself and killed thousands of citizens of Judah, their brothers in God, and hauled many of them off into the northern kingdom unto slavery. That nation which God prophesies in chapter 8 will be completely destroyed by the Assyrians, and so it did take place. And now, in the context of the glory child, we have the mention of two tribes of the northern kingdom which will know salvation too. You see, as we've been working our way through these chapters in Isaiah the last couple years, we have focused on the children listed in these prophecies. Some describe the book of Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 as the book of Emmanuel within the prophecy itself. And one reason it's called that is because of the five children mentioned, which I've put on your outlines this morning. Mentioned are Shear Jashub, we find in chapter 7, verse 3, a son of Isaiah. His name means a remnant will return. Mention of Emmanuel, the passage we read earlier this morning, chapter 7, verse 14, where God says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." We see in chapter 8, verse 3, a third son mentioned. This one, a son of Isaiah, whose wife is now called a prophetess. We're told she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And now we come in chapter 9 to the fourth child mentioned in the list. This child, chapter 9, verse 6, has no name. This child not only has no name mentioned, but this child is unique because this child, the glory child, the greatest of all the children mentioned, has no parent mentioned. You notice in chapter 7, verse 3, that the first child, Shear Jashub, is the son of Isaiah. We notice a parent mentioned on the child of Emmanuel, chapter 7, 14. He will be born of a virgin. A virgin will be with child. We notice in chapter 8, verse 3, the son of Isaiah, the son of the prophetess, who is his wife, and his own son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, quick to destroy. That's what will happen to Judah. But this fourth child, there is no parent mentioned. What we are told in the first line of chapter 9, verse 6 is, for to us a child is born. No mention of a virgin or Isaiah or a mother or anything like that. It is almost giving the impression that the child is born from a nation. For to us, that is a nation, for to us a child is born. A child is born of a nation. But what nation? Is it the people of Judah that have the temple? In the immediate context, is it the faithful followers with Isaiah who have not given in to the demands of the king or the lack of faith of the king? In the immediate context, neither one of those are mentioned. In the immediate context, Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned. A nation which has been destroyed. A nation which has rejected God and the worship of God, and very soon the Assyrians will completely destroy to shatter them and never rise again. But this son, this child, is for them too. Notice how verse 1 goes on of chapter 9. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. In the future, that region will be called Galilee of the Gentiles. In the future, this child that is born will go to that region, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And just as it is surprising that in the midst of all this judgment and destruction and the things that Israel has done, that they too are included in the prophecy of the child. Just as amazing is that the sinners in Galilee would be included as well. As Jesus went into Galilee, he met tax collectors. As Jesus went into Galilee, he met lepers, banned from the community, banned from their families, left outside of the temple to live in the caves, away from everybody, for no one wanted to get near them. As Jesus went into Galilee, he saved Samaritans who had intermarried and had not been faithful according to the Jews, to their customs and their laws. He went into Galilee and saved the Gentiles and the Jews, both into this nation. This is a child that is born not for one nation on earth. This is a child that is born for God's nation. A nation that is not built around an earthly capital or an earthly city. A nation that is built around God's kingdom and built through God's very Son. As the verses lead into verse 6, you can see how the author is highlighting these things. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation. That means it's not going to be just Judah. It's not going to be Old Testament Israel. It's going to be a nation of Jews and Gentiles. For as in the day, verse 4, of Midian's defeat. Who was Midian? That was during the time of Gideon. And what happened during the time of Gideon? Gideon had to trust that God would deliver them with 300 men against the mighty army of the Midianites, and God did it. Only this time, what must be shattered? The yoke that burdens God's people, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor is their sin, and that they cannot save themselves. And as this enemy is defeated, verse 5, there will be no warrior's boots or weapons needed. every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It won't do any good to have weapons. For this child that is born will save God's people from sin. And notice the second phrase of verse 6. To us a son is given. A son given, that is a gift. No parent mentioned. Who is giving the child as a gift? God is giving this child as a gift. The people cannot save themselves. King Ahaz tries to save himself. He hires the Assyrians to deliver him, and God judges him for it. Sinners cannot save themselves. Sometimes they think they can. I'm not so bad. It's okay if I do that. I go to church. I'm not a bad person. But the prophets remind us, and this prophecy reminds us, that as sinners, we are as bad as anyone. And what separates us is not that we've been good people, not that we do the right thing. What separates us is that we believe in the child. The child that was born and given to us as a gift. The child which is a gift from God. For his parent is God the Father himself. Notice how the prophecy goes on in verse 6. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is an eternal king that has come. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This salvation is surprising. This salvation is undeserved in our text and for us. This salvation is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles and for all those who believe in Him. When the angels came and they saw the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, they said this, "Be not afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." A Savior of sinners. Sinners like you. God Himself had to save. His grace is undeserved. But His grace is for all those who believe that He alone can save. In a moment, we'll sing a closing hymn that reads the first verse this way. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory be to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah and how it speaks to us about our Savior. For as we understand the context of these verses, we see how undeserving the grace is. for sinners like us, sinners like them, who have sinned and been rebellious against you and have loved ourselves more than you and have loved our sin more than you, you still sent your Son as a gift for us. We rejoice that during this time of year, we can focus in on His birth and we can focus in on His being a King of all those who believe in Him. And Father, we know that there are many around us in our lives that we know that do not believe these things, do not seek to live these things. We pray, O God, that you would help us as we celebrate this time of year to be a faithful witness, to freely express our faith and understanding, and yet, Lord, to be grateful to you for the wonderful gift that you have given us, your very Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, as we look at our lives, not to put our faith or trust in how we can rescue ourselves, whether it be by money, whether it be by others or financial situations. May our focus and deliverance be only in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.